couple of weeks ago, I received a letter from Anglian Water, which you may also have received. Let me read a little bit of it to you. Dear Dr. Creed, your fresh water pipe can be deep underground, which means leaks or bursts can be complicated to repair. And as a homeowner, you are responsible for the repair and maintenance of your underground water supply. So is this just helpful information they're giving us? Oh no, the letter goes on. Tree roots, soil conditions and dry shrinking grounds are just some of the potential problems. Take a look at the diagram over leaf, which shows you the typical costs you could be faced with. And sure enough, over the leaf, there's a little diagram showing where the water pipe is and the typical costs up to almost £1,000. And then, just to make sure, if that's not worrying you enough, that you really are worried, they enclose a little leaflet in with it as well, which is up on the screen behind me. Around 1.4 million homeowners have suffered a water supply pipe emergency at some time. And just so then you are really completely worried, they show you a picture of a man looking curious and somewhat worried as water mysteriously spouts up from the middle of his lawn. We live in an uncertain world. The advertising companies know that and make full advantage of it. Though I suspect as 2008 approaches and we think of all the things that we're facing, burst water pipes probably aren't on the top of our list of what we're worried and concerned about. What do you most fear? What are you most anxious about in the year ahead? There are many things, aren't there? Debt, redundancy, ill health, relationship problems, perhaps with those in authority over us or those close to us. Perhaps we worry about our children, their safety, or behaviour, or performance at school. And those are only the personal things. What about global warming, natural disasters, terrorism, and international poverty? We live in an insecure world. The future is uncertain. 2008 will no doubt bring us many troubles. And we live in a world that invites us to fear. So where is security to be found? Here's another bit of advertising. Look forward to the future with Scottish Widows. It's great, isn't it? Whatever happens in the future, as long as you're with Scottish Widows, you're going to be completely fine. You're safe. Well, every financial institution says the same, doesn't it? Trust in us and you'll have a brighter future. Political parties say it. Advancing technology says it. Bupa says it. If only you trust in us, the future will be completely secure. Well, that is, of course, just advertising. And these things can't give us true security. But there is a place where true security is to be found, despite our uncertain world. And we're going to learn about it now as Russ reads to us Psalm 46. Russ. Thanks very much, Russ. So the psalm tells us where true security is to be found. It's there in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. And this is a great verse to put to memory. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. And therefore, says verse 2, we will not fear. We will not fear the two great categories of things that threaten our security. The first category is things in the natural world. These are things like natural disasters and illness, which we're going to look at under the heading of nature. And the second category is the fear of people and what they can do to us. And we're going to look at that under the heading of nations. So two great sources of fear, nature and nations. The threat from nature is seen in verse 2. Therefore we will not fear though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. This is a picture of catastrophic natural disaster. And it isn't safe anywhere. It isn't safe on the land as the earth is giving way and falling into the sea. And this isn't just a little minor landslip. This is mountains falling into the sea. And the effect on the sea is dramatic, verse 3. The waters roar and foam. So the noise is tremendous. So the sea isn't safe either. And the mountains quake with their surging. That is, it's as if they're frightened, they're quaking, because of the power of the sea. Will it knock them down too? Catastrophic, natural disaster. Uncontrollable, chaotic forces. Something to fear. But compare this with verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. Here in this city of God is instead a quiet river with gentle streams. Here is water that makes people glad, not frightened. Water that brings thirst-quenching life, not widespread death. And the reason is in verse 4. This is the holy place where the Most High dwells. In God's presence, says verse 4, there's complete safety. Safety from the forces of nature. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. But God's presence doesn't just provide safety against the threat of nature, but also against nations too. Take a look with me at verses 5 to 6. God is within her, that's this city. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. Here the picture is not of natural disaster, but of a vast army surrounding the city of God, waiting to attack it at break of day. And the inhabitants have good reason to fear. The nations that surround it are in uproar. Like the waters, their voice is loud and terrifying. And this army has demolished previous opponents too. Verse 6 says, nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. That's what's happened to all the previous kingdoms this army has come across. They have all fallen. No one has stood up against this army. So again, there is good reason to fear. But look again at the rest of verse 6. He, that is God, lifts his voice and the earth melts. When the nations raise their voice, when the waters raise their voice, they produce fear. But when God lifts his voice, the earth melts. And if the earth melts, the very thing this army is standing on just collapses. And if the thing you're standing on just collapses, you can't fight. All you can do is helplessly sink. So there's nothing to fear from the nations because of our God. And that's the kind of God that we have. The God who is present with us, who is our fortress and strength. So the logic goes, if God can protect us against the most catastrophic natural disaster and against the most powerful enemy army, he can protect us against anything that we fear in nature and anything that we fear from other people. And as we look ahead to 2008, perhaps with fear and anxiety, I hope that excites us. Because whatever we fear, God has power over it and God can control it. But you may say, okay, so God is all-powerful and he can protect me, but how do I know he's really committed to me? After all, it isn't always seen that way, does it? When life's going wrong, it doesn't seem that God is really committed to me. And that's where the chorus to this psalm comes in. It's repeated in verses 7 and 11. Please take a look at it with me. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And in the chorus, we're told two new things about God, two things that give us assurance of his commitment to us. First, he is the Lord Almighty. Now, whenever in the New International Version we see the word Lord in capital letters, that is a translation of the Hebrew letters that spell out the name of God, YHWH or Yahweh. And the importance of this is that when God's name was originally given to Moses, he linked it very closely indeed to his character as the God who keeps his promises. So when we read the word Lord in capital letters, we should be thinking God's name, God's character, as the God who keeps his promises. So here we have the Lord Almighty is with us. It is saying, therefore, the Almighty God who's with us, he keeps his promises. And that's exactly what we need to know, isn't it? When we're anxious or fearful, when our minds are all in a spin, what we need is confidence, solid assurance of what will happen. And that comes from God. God's very character is that he keeps his promises. But it's not just the fact that God keeps his promises, which is so encouraging, but the type of promises that God keeps. And this is the second line of verse 7. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Why here is God called the God of Jacob? Why not the God of Abraham or Moses or David? Why Jacob? The answer comes by reading about Jacob's life in Genesis and noting one recurring theme that comes up again and again. Now, we haven't got time to look at that now, but Jacob's life was far from good. His name actually meant he deceives, and that sums up his character very well. He was shrewd, selfish, and didn't do any great things for God. But very unusually, he received the family inheritance when it should have gone to his older brother, Esau. And the reason why is very important. The reason we're told is not because he deserved it, and it's not because he earned it anyway. The reason is purely because that is what God chose, and that is what God promised. And when God gives something that isn't deserved and isn't earned in the Bible, it's what's known as grace. Jacob was blessed purely because of God's gracious promise. So here in Psalm 46, when we read, "The God of Jacob is our fortress," we're meant to think the God of grace, the God of promise-keeping grace, is our fortress. And that is a fortress, isn't it? When anxious or fearful, it's so easy to conclude that God won't help us because of all the bad things that we've done. Or in fact to conclude that God will give us the thing that we fear because we deserve it. Well, maybe we do deserve exactly what we fear. But up against that stands this great towering truth. God is the God of Jacob. He's the God of grace. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. No, he's the God of endless grace. And because of that, there is great assurance of his commitment to us. Our God is the Lord Almighty. He keeps his promises, and he is the God of Jacob. He's the God of endless grace. So, God, we have seen in Psalm 46, is all-powerful. Whatever it is his people fear, be it from the nations or from nature, God can protect us, and what is more, he is committed to us. Not because we deserve it or earn it in any way, but because he is the God who's made promises, and he's the God of grace. But how then can we know the comfort that these truths about God should bring us, not just in our minds as an understanding level, but in our hearts in a deep way that change our lives so that we can begin to go into 2008 with less fear and less anxiety? Well, next, the psalm gives us two practical things to do if we are to experience in our hearts the comfort that God wants us to have in the midst of our fears and worries. The first is in verses 8 and 9. "Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire." This is an invitation for us to come and see or remember what God has done in the past. It's the first thing to do when we're anxious or fearful. Remember the works of the Lord. In verse 8, we're invited to remember his works over nature, and in verse 9, his works over the nations. Read with me again, verse 8. "Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth." It's as if the psalmist is inviting us to take a tour of creation and a tour of history, and see the power of God over nature. Come and see, he says. See in your mind's eye God's work. See how he created thousands and thousands of galaxies with millions of stars in them in each. Imagine that. Remember, he says, how God desolated the earth. Remember Noah and the flood? That's the power that God has over nature. Remember how God just opened up a great hole in the ground and swallowed his enemies. Remember how he stopped the sun at midday. Remember how he healed lots of illnesses. He has power over nature. So whatever it is we're fearing from nature, we can be confident that God's in charge. And then verse 9. "He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire." The tour of history goes on, but this time focusing instead on God's power over the nations. "Remember," says the psalmist, "how God fought against for his people in the past. No enemy has ever triumphed against God in the past, and they're not going to in the future. See in your mind's eye Gideon with his 300 men routing an entire army. Or Samson, just armed with the jawbone of a donkey, defeating 1,000 Philistines. Imagine it. See it," he's saying. "Come and see," says the psalmist. "Remember these things. Don't fear the natural world. Don't fear other people. But instead, know God, the all-powerful God, all-conquering God, the God who is with you and is your ever-present help in trouble." And that's the first application for us. Remember the works of the Lord. But then, in verse 10, God himself speaks. Verse 10, "Be still," he says, "and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." It's our second thing to do. Be still and know that God is God. God is over the nations, and God is over the earth, nature. Now, this is very important. Importantly, this doesn't mean be quiet, be still, go to a place on your own, get away from the rush of the world and listen to God. It doesn't mean that. As we'll see later, that can be really helpful advice for applying what these verses actually do mean to us, but that isn't what this verse is saying. The word for be still is actually a word from the military world. And it literally means lay down your arms, stop fighting, surrender, be still. Which begs the question, so how do we fight? Clearly the nations fight God, and this is a command for them to stop, but how do we fight God? Well, how we fight, I think, varies from person to person. Some people fight by complaining against God. I know I do this. Something happens to us that we don't like and we complain, it's not fair. How can you allow this to happen to me, God? Don't you care about me? And maybe we make demands upon him. I want you to do this for me. But that is to fight God. It's to forget our position before him. It's to forget who God is and who we are. And like a loving father to a teenager having a row, God says to us, be still. Stop fighting me. Stop complaining. Know instead that I am God. Do you fight God like that? Perhaps your style of fighting is different. Another common way to fight God is to rely on ourselves. Some stress or worry or fear comes our way, and unable to sleep, our minds are become filled with a frenzy of anxious thoughts and questions, desperately seeking our own solutions. And we try anything, do anything, in a rush of activity to prevent the thing that we fear, to find our own security. But what we don't do is to come to God and genuinely rely on him. And then again, it's to fight God. It's to fight God because it asserts ourselves as independent from him, not needing him. But as a child needing their parent, we need our Heavenly Father. To rely only on our resources and seek only our solutions with no reference to God is to reject him. It is to have a kind of pride that says, I don't need you. Or at best, I don't completely need you. And so God again commands, be still. Lay down your arms. Stop fighting this fear, this anxiety in your own strength. Don't fret. Don't think the solution depends on you in any way. Know instead that I am God. So what practically does it mean to be still? A few weeks ago, Tim gave us an excellent illustration of this. He told us how after the Battle of Waterloo, all the defeated French generals came up and lined themselves in front of the Duke of Wellington, the commander of the British forces. And then one by one, these defeated French generals started to praise Wellington. They started to tell him what a wonderful general he was, how fantastic his tactics were, and they just went on and on and on. And after a while, Wellington kind of sussed that they were trying to get something out of him. So he addressed them. He said, gentlemen, he said, this is a surrender. I want your swords. And that's exactly the same for us and God. To be still is to surrender. It is to hold absolutely nothing back. It is instead to hand over our swords, hand over whatever it is that we're relying on, whatever it is we're using to fight him with. And that may take time. Often what we need is peace and quiet, away from the rush of life, some time to reflect on these things. That's not what be still means, but that is still very good advice to being still. Perhaps we are relying on money. Perhaps we're relying on other people or our abilities. Perhaps we're relying upon what we've done for God rather than God himself. Or perhaps we are genuinely relying upon God, but also something else as well, in some measure. Whatever it is, we need to repent before God. We need to identify it and say sorry for it and surrender. And that may have to happen again and again. Hand over whatever it is we are relying upon and resolve, perhaps publicly, not to fight that way again. We are to be still, to surrender. And then, know that God is God. Practically, this means that we need to remember the works of the Lord, as we've seen earlier. But it also means that we need to remember God's character, his love, his wisdom, and his power, by reflecting on the truths of God in the Bible. We're not just to empty our minds of our worries and fears, but we're to fill them again with knowledge of God himself. A deep, heartfelt knowledge that contrasts that however desperate the situation, however little we're contributing, God is still in charge and he will be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted among the earth. But as I close, I want to ask one last question. Is that really true? Is it really true to say that God will always be exalted? I mean, after all, aren't there times when God isn't exalted? That happens all the time. He's ridiculed, isn't he, on our televisions? What about the times when instead of being exalted with the spread of his good news, God is frustrated by his enemies and the good news doesn't seem to be able to be spread? Isn't that the case for us as Christchurch as we are trying to move into Sawston? Aren't we being frustrated? And then what about verse 9? Verse 9 says, he makes war cease to the ends of the earth. But how can that be true? And the First World War was supposed to be the war that ended all wars, but that is just like a sick joke now. And then what about those times when we can honestly say that we have been still before God, when we have surrendered, and we do know that God is God, but the anxiety is still there, and the fear is still there, and so are the troubles, and our prayers are not answered? Is God really trustworthy when we're anxious or fearful? Or is the truth actually that we live in an uncertain world with natural forces against us? People get ill, people die, water pipes burst, and the whole nations of people against us trying to frustrate what God's people are doing. Well, what do you think? Is the psalmist just lying? The answer comes by a little reflection on verse 4. In verse 4, we're told there is a river in the city of God. But to any Jew, this would have been really confusing because there is no river in Jerusalem. There never has been, and there still isn't today. But there is another Jerusalem, which God had in mind as he caused this psalm to be written. Another city of God where the Most High dwells, the New Jerusalem, which we see in Revelation at the end of the Bible. And in that city, there is a river, the river of life, whose streams make glad the people of God. This psalm is not just talking about the past or the present, it is supremely talking about the future. So those natural disasters of verses 2 and 3, they're also described at the end of the Bible in Revelation. And the nations surrounding the city of God, surrounding the people of God, that's the last battle, isn't it, in Revelation 2. So God will be exalted. We may have to wait, but God will be exalted. We'll see it fully then. In the meantime, you and I need to wait. We need to remember the works of the Lord, and we need to be still and know that God is God. Being God, he may calm the storm and remove the anxiety and the fear in our lives, or he may change our response to the fear, or change my co in us. Or being God, he may simply ask that we persevere in the storm, that we continue to have our fears and anxieties, but that we also trust that he knows best. But trust him we can. His purposes will work out. The end is certain. And this is no blind faith because we can remember the works of the Lord. We know what he's like, not just the creation and the Old Testament, but throughout the whole history of the church. We can read about the things that God's done in the church, the great revivals where he has transformed not just individuals, but whole societies and then whole nations. And supremely, we can remember what he did in Jesus at the cross and the resurrection. That is where we can have certainty that he keeps his promises. He promised that Jesus would be raised from the dead, and he was. He promises that if we trust in Jesus, we too will be raised from the dead. And he's the God of grace, and we know that because of the cross. God, what is the worst thing that nature can do to us? What's the worst thing the nations can do to us? Kill us? Well, God has conquered death. We can have certainty in the future, certainty that our place is in his presence, because God himself is certain. He keeps his promises. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble.